All right, so week two of our study of Ephesians, Andy set up the purpose of this letter and chapter one last week. And so as we go through a study like this, whenever we do a book of the Bible, which we try to do about half the year, we're going through a book of the Bible, especially one like Ephesians, it's just really important that you don't miss a week. So even if you're not here, that's why we have it online, and you can go back and watch or listen to that, because the foundation Andy laid last week, we're going to be drawing on for the next 4 weeks. And so if you feel lost at any point about what I'm saying about why Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter and what it's for and who it was for, then you need to go back and grab week one of this series, okay? So I told Andy, my over-under is we get 50 more views on his sermon this week. So that's what I'm counting on, 50 more. So we're going to do chapter two today, but I want to start by just letting you know that I know how difficult it can be to sit where you are and listen to somebody talk for 30 minutes, okay? So we do this like it's a really normal thing and like, oh, everybody's going to be locked in, and I can see you. Like, I know that when the eyes glaze over and you're looking for your phone or just the mind is somewhere else, I can see that, and it's okay. But here's what I want to say. Like, there are speeches that you will lock into. There are speeches that could happen in your life that you will lock into. For example, let's say you're going skydiving. All right, you're going skydiving, and before you get in the plane is on the runway, it is running, it's ready to go, and you're in this room where this instructor is giving you a speech about how not to die. Are you locked into that speech? Absolutely. Why? Because it is really clear why this matters to you, why the content matters to you. It's very clear why it matters. And this is where I think we sometimes let you down, is we don't always make it really clear why this matters to you. So what I want to do as we begin today is make it clear why this Ephesians chapter 2 that we're going to talk about matters to you. And it may not be life or death, like you may not walk out the door and fall 30,000 feet. That's not what we think is going to happen. But I do believe it matters to you, and I hope you will lock in and focus because it does matter. Here's why I think it matters. Paul is going to talk about faith and grace and salvation. And I'm convinced that if faith and grace and salvation didn't matter to you, you probably wouldn't be here. So is that fair to say? So if faith, grace, and salvation matter to you, this is what Paul's going to talk about. And here's some ways that we think about faith and salvation in our culture. First, faith is a personal, individual matter. Faith is about me and what I believe about God and what I need to do to have a relationship with God that hopefully ends up in me going to heaven when I die. That's individual. It's personal. It matters to me. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. The way we take this in our culture is we take it a step farther and we say that faith and salvation and grace are only an individual matter. In fact, it's just like this personal private thing between me and God, and it doesn't really have anything to do with other people. Like I can have my faith in God and I can express that in whatever way makes sense to me. And it doesn't really matter if it fits with what everybody else thinks or what everybody else is doing, as long as I'm good with the way I interact with God. And when we see this mentality outside the church, we raise an eyebrow. When we see people say like, hey, I do spirituality my own way, I do religion my own way, I pick from this and that, and I've got these, you know, beliefs that I've sort of put together that sort of fit me and my personality and my experiences, and so this is what I believe, and it works for me, so I don't really need your opinion or judgment or correction, I'm just going to do my thing. When we see that outside the church, we kind of go, that doesn't feel right. But what if it happens inside the church? What if inside the church we kind of allow this cultural individualism to move into the way we think about faith and grace and salvation, and we think of it as a purely individual and private matter? It's something that's just between me and God, and other people don't have anything to do with it. That's a fallback position for people who aren't engaged with a church. That's a fallback position. Here's what I hear. I was about to tell you I'm a pastor. in case you didn't know, I'm a pastor. If people know this and I'm out in the community and I run into people who have had some kind of connection with church or specifically with this church, but they're not anymore, it's funny how people feel the need to tell me things. They're like, oh, you know what? I used to go to your church, you know, or I used to go to church regularly. And then I always know what's coming next. If they start with that, I know what's coming next. I've just found I don't really need church in order to have faith. I don't really need to go to church in order to have a relationship with God. I've got a Bible at home. I can pray. I can sing. I can work. I can do whatever. And I don't really need church for that. Is that a legitimate position? Is that a legitimate standing? I think as we read through Ephesians chapter 2, you're going to find that that's going to come into conflict with the Apostle Paul's way of thinking. So let's get into this, and we'll see what Paul has to say about it. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. If you see anything on the screen underlined, please read that aloud. I gave a huge compliment to second service last week. It said, you guys, you do better. Today, first service was on it. I'm telling you, they were on it. And so don't look over your shoulder. Okay, here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, okay, so Paul is painting this pretty bleak picture of life outside of a relationship with Jesus. So he's saying, starts with by saying you. You got to pay attention when Paul changes his pronouns, the way he's, who he's talking to. So he says you, he's almost always talking about the Gentiles, but then he'll say us or we, and he's typically talking about the Jews or all believers, right? And so he starts off saying, you, as for you, the Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Not like you weren't great people. I mean, you're decent people, but not great. No, you were dead. Like, Paul is not creating a gray area for people who are trying, but they're really not. No, he's just saying, you were dead. Outside of Christ, you were dead. And then he says, all of us lived like this at one time. And so he's not saying the Gentiles were somehow worse than. He's just saying this was the condition for all people outside of Christ. And so this picture, this bleak picture of life, is no control. You're only controlling your life. You're actually a prisoner to your desires. And whether you like it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, you are deserving of God's wrath. Now we get a clear picture throughout the Hebrew scriptures of God's wrath against sin. God is on a mission against sin because it's destructive to his creation in the way that he intends things to work. So deserving of God's wrath. This is all sounds really bad. And aren't we glad he didn't stop there? So, but he wants people to know this is the picture. It's not like you were just, oh, I was a little misguided, or I might have been off track. He's like, no, you're dead. It's really bad. It doesn't get any worse than that. And then he's gonna give us the good news. Let's pick up. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's like the longest passage you've ever had to do that was underlined. Good job, you nailed it. So what Paul is doing is he's kind of building this case of like what was and what is. And so now he's painting this picture of life with a relationship with God. And so this bright picture is, okay, you were dead, God made you alive. And his verbs here are passive tense. If you're an English person, this is not you doing something, this is someone else doing something to you or on your behalf. And so, who made us alive? You? Did you make yourself alive? No. God made you alive, okay? God made us alive. He saved us. So there was something we needed to be saved from, and God did that work. He saved us, and he raised us up and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So the difference between this picture that he painted before of no control, prisoner to your desires, deserving of God's wrath, and now made alive, saved, and raised up, the difference is this two-word phrase that Paul just relies on. I mean, it's in almost every sentence in this letter, with Christ or in Christ. He says it over and over and over again. It's almost like Paul thinks Jesus is at the center of everything. Because he is. And he's making that point very clear. That the difference between being deserving of God's wrath and being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms is having a relationship of being in Christ and with Christ. And so if that is the case for these people that Paul is talking to, then what he wants is for them to then be united. And we're going to get to that here in a minute. But I want to show this progression that Paul is very intent on showing what was and what is, and then what will be. Okay, so in these first few verses of the chapter, you can see these past tense phrases, you were, you used to, at one time, we were. We all have that story, right? Even if you're like me, I grew up in church, and you try to think, you know, you hear something like this, and you're like, what was life like before you knew Jesus? I'm like, I don't know. I was a fetus at that point, so I mean, I've known Jesus since I was born. So I don't remember like a life before I knew Jesus. But I definitely had some seasons in my life when being a Jesus-centered person was not on my radar. About 4 years after my parents' divorce, where I didn't want anything to do with church or with God, and Jesus-centered, not for me. And I can tell you, this describes my life. No control, prisoner to my desires, and whether I wanted to admit it or not, deserving of God's wrath. So I have that experience. And so even those of us who have grown up in church, we have these moments or these seasons where being Jesus-centered is not on the radar, and this sort of fits, this description fits us. But then he says, now God did some things in the past that changed who you are. He says, but God made us alive, raised us up, and seated us. This is work that God did to change our status. God doesn't change our history. This is important. God doesn't change your history. Your history is part of who you are, but it doesn't define you. It influences, but doesn't define. Because God changes our status through Christ. Okay? So he says all of this is for you, and then he uses this this sentence that you all read, the long one, so that in the coming ages, so this is the future, this is what we're looking to, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. So you are saved by grace through faith so that, and here's the answer that many of us learned as we grew up in church, you are saved by grace through faith so that when you die, you go to heaven. Right? That's what we expect to come next. But that's not what Paul says. You were saved by grace through faith so that in the coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace. There's something happening as Jesus invites people into the family of God that shows the incomparable riches of God's grace. And it's way bigger than just you and whether you go to heaven when you die or not. It's just bigger than that. So we have to ask this question, I think, as we recognize individualism as a big part of our culture, is salvation an individual gift or is it a communal experience? Is my salvation just about me and my personal relationship with Jesus, almost on this like private level where, you know, nobody else really has this experience with Jesus I have, nobody else really knows what I know and believes what I believe, and it's just about me and God. Is that what my salvation is about? Or is it a communal experience that I share and connects me with everyone who calls on Jesus as Lord? Well, the answer is yes. It is individual. Jesus did die for your sins and rise from the dead so that you could be set free and could live the life God created you for so that you could be a part of his family and participate in his work. It is for you, but it's not just for you. It's also a communal experience that we share with all people who call on Jesus. And this is what Paul wants them to know, because Paul is talking to two very different groups of people. He's talking to a group of Jews who are descendants of Abraham from the nation of Israel, who have known since they were born that they were part of God's chosen people. So when they hear the gospel, which is, hey, Jesus died so that you could be a part of God's family, and they receive that Jesus is the Messiah, they go, well, of course we're a part of God's family. We're descendants of Abraham. We always have been a part of God's family. I mean, we have the Torah. We have the lineage. We have the temple. We have all the things. Yes, of course we are part of God's family. Tell us something we don't know. And this sometimes led to this sense of superiority that the Jews would have over the Gentiles because they were descendants of Abraham and the Gentiles were not. And so They had this like special right to Christianity, to this kingdom that Jesus invited them into. And on the other side, you've got the Gentiles who, I mean, these are people that are pretty new to the gospel and may have been a part of other religious beliefs and practices that were not like Judaism at all. And they hear the gospel, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead, invited you into his family. And they say, that all sounds great, but why don't we feel like part of the family? We just don't feel like part of the family. I mean, they had these sort of categories that had been created. There were the circumcised and the uncircumcised. They created this thing that would divide them and to say, hey, you're in and you're out. Man, does that sound like human nature or what? Like, this is what we do, isn't it? We look for ways to decide this is us and this is them so that we can say us and them a lot, and we do that. And they had done the same thing. So even within the church, there was the circumcised and the uncircumcised, us and them. And the Gentiles said, we just kind of feel like second-class citizens here. We don't feel like we really have a seat at the table. And that just led to a lot of conflict, a lot of emotion, a lot of misunderstandings about how they were supposed to function together. So Paul's goal here is to clarify for them that Jews and Gentiles both are legitimate members of the family of God, have equal status and a seat at the table. So let's pick up in verse 11 and see what he has to say to the Gentiles. I kind of spoiled a little of this. Here we go. He says, therefore, remember that you, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Paul says, it's true. It's true that you are outside of the covenant promise. The promise made to Abraham and his descendants, that's the covenant, and it did not include the Gentiles. That's true until Jesus tore down the wall and said, now we're not going to have a division, but everyone is invited. He makes this abundantly clear in verse 15. Here's what he says about God's purpose. His purpose was to create in himself out of the two, one new humanity. What was wrong with the old humanity? Well, where do we start? I mean, so much, right? The old humanity started when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's authority in the garden, brought sin and death into the world, and created this conflict between humans who want to do what they want to do and God who created them to live a certain way. And so there's this old humanity, and God wants to make a new humanity. That old humanity splintered, and it still splinters. It just creates division after division after division, right? This is what we do. Have you ever heard the phrase, good fences make good neighbors? You guys heard that? Some people really buy into that, and you build your privacy fence, you know, 6 feet, 7 feet, 8 feet, whatever you need. One of my favorite poems is by Robert Frost. It's called Mending Wall. And it is a direct refute against that premise that good fences make good neighbors. Robert Frost says, good fences just divide people, you know? It just separates you from your neighbors. This is what we do as humans. We separate ourselves. We create lines so that we can say, well, there's us and there's them. There's us who think that the country should be run this way, and so we vote this way, and there's them who think it should be destroyed and run that way. They vote that way, right? And we create these lines, and those lines find their way into the church, don't they? There's us who look and act and talk this way, and there's them who look and act and talk differently. There's us who live in these kind of houses in these kind of neighborhoods, and there's them who live in those kind of houses in those kind of neighborhoods. And we have these fences that divide us. And God looks at that and says, I want one new humanity. Let's tear down the fences. This is one of the first things we did when my family moved into our house last year and on Washington Avenue here. There was a chain link fence that at the edge of our yard, kind of separating us from the street. And it's just chain link. It wasn't even like a privacy fence. You can see right through it. But I felt like it was a metaphor for me, like a statement of division, separation from my neighbor, so I tore it out. I did not have the full support of my family, though, but we did anyway. We tore out the fence, and what did it change? Did it change anything? I don't know. I don't know if it did or not, but now my neighbors can walk over into my yard if they want. Some people would think that's a bad thing, right? And you feel free to disagree with me. I mean, that means that also people walking their dogs can walk into my yard and do their business now because there's no fence to keep them out. I just don't care. Like, that just doesn't bother me. I'd rather them be in my yard and have to clean up dogs' business than for them not to be able to come in. I'm with Paul here. I want to see the fences come down, especially in the church. Whatever divides us, we got to get rid of it because we're supposed to be united. This is how Paul talks about this throughout this chapter. And this is why staying with this series is important, because the things that Paul is going to say later, specifically chapters 4, 5, and 6, I mean, if we don't have this foundation of unity in Christ, this one new humanity, that stuff is not going to make any sense. It's going to sound impossible. But if we start here, then when we get to there, it'll sound possible. And we can do it together. Okay, I'm going to jump to verse 19. We're going to go ahead and go there because I think I rambled a little bit. All right, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, nice. All right, let's look at some of those phrases that come up and this is really through verses 14 to 21. You see Paul say, the two groups, one. You see one new humanity, one body, we both, Jews and Gentiles, fellow citizens, members, joined together, built together. Do you see a theme? And Paul is trying to say, like, all right, Jews, I know that you have Abraham and you have the Torah and you have the temple and you've kind of always been in, but you're not more in than the Gentiles are in. They're just as in as you are. And he looks at the Gentiles and he says, yeah, they have Abraham and they have the Torah, but you're just as in as they are. You've been invited in. Jesus broke down the wall. He tore out the fence. You're in. You're all a part. You're one body, one new humanity. And it's so important to Paul that they get this, because this is where this is going. You are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Did you ever, as a kid, did you ever ask this question, where does God live? Or maybe you have kids and they've asked grandkids, where does God live? Where does God live? How do you answer that? Well, I had two answers. One was given to me and the other one was assumed by the way I was raised. The first was, God lives in heaven. That's where God lives. Streets of gold, pearly gates, big throne. God lives in heaven. The other answer was, and this was the one that was I learned just from observation, God lives in the church. Because you can't run in church. You don't chew gum in the church. There are certain words you don't say, and you definitely don't lie in church. Because this is God's house, and God lives there, right? That's what I learned. That second answer is wrong, and the first one is just a little misguided, okay? Does God live in heaven? Yes, but what is heaven? Heaven is the reality of his kingdom, the place where his authority rules and reigns. And where is heaven? It's wherever God is. And where does God want to live? From the very beginning, this is not something new, that God wants to dwell with his people. This is something very old. From the very beginning, God created the Garden of Eden to be the place where he lives with his people. And we blew it. And God said, I'm not done with this project. So he calls Abraham, and later on, he tells the descendants of Abraham, hey, I still want to move in. I still want to move in to your neighborhood. So build this tabernacle. And they built this tabernacle according to God's specifications. And God moved into the tabernacle. And this really dramatic, like, smoke and fire and stuff. And he moved in. And then when they dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, God moved in. This was his dwelling place with his people. And now, Paul is saying, now God's dwelling place is with his people. It's not in this build. This is not God's house. It's not where he lives. If your kids want to run here, I don't care. I don't think God cares, okay? Just be careful. Like, don't trip people. I mean, like, let's use some common sense. But, like, I was so scared to do anything in the church building when I was a kid because it was God's house, and He might smite me. I don't know. But God wants to live with his people. That's where he wants to live. This is why the one new humanity thing is so important. Because if God's going to move in and dwell among his people, is he going to move into two different camps or three different camps or eight different camps or 125 different camps? Or does he want to move into one? Is he going to divide himself based on the divisions we created to separate ourselves? Or is he going to move into one new humanity? When the people are divided, God's not invited. It's just not an inviting environment for him when the people are divided with each other, because his intent is to dwell with his people, people who look around at everyone who calls Jesus Lord and says, that's my brother, that's my sister, we're family. That's what Paul is getting at here. The Jews and Gentiles, if anybody had a reason not to sit down at the same table together, it was the Jews and Gentiles. And you think like, well, there's some people I'd have a hard time sitting down at a table with. Man, this was pretty extreme division. And so God bringing these two groups together was an incredible statement of his power. It's like showing the incomparable riches of his grace, right? That he can bring these two groups together. That's what the church is. I love how N.T. Wright describes the church. He says, the church is a small working model of new creation, a small working model of new creation. When Paul talks about the coming ages, he's talking about new creation, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And the church is us practicing for that and figuring out what that's going to look like. And so when you ask, what is heaven like? Heaven is the church on its best day. That's heaven. The church on its best day. And this is what we're working toward. This is where we're headed. This is where we're moving. And we can only get there together. We can only get there together. So I want to show you a little bit about our church, Cicero Christian Church. We're going to talk about numbers a little bit, and I don't do this very often. And so if you're like, hey, this is weird, he's talking about numbers. Yeah, it is weird. We'll just own that, and then I won't do it again after this because we'll be done. Okay, so this little Lego set that's so well-designed, there's a specific number of bricks in this. The number of bricks in this Lego set is the number of active members at Cicero Christian Church. By active, we mean people who attend. I think the way we define it now is 2 out of 5 Sundays. If you're here 2 out of 5 Sundays, you're an active member, okay? And a member is someone who has signed our membership covenant, said in some formal way, I want to be a member at Cicero Christian Church, okay? That's 315 blocks. I did count them. I only work one day a week. What else am I going to do, okay? So that's 315. This is our active membership, okay? And so membership is just this agreement, this mutual agreement that, hey, I want to be part of the family. I want you to treat me like family, and I'm going to treat you like family, okay? That's membership. Let's get another one here. This set of bricks represents members who are not active. People who have said at one point, hey, I want to be a part of the family at Cicero Christian Church, but we don't see them. They are not here, like not even 2 out of 5, okay? And that's about... that's about 240 people who have a membership here, but they're not connected, they're not engaged, they're not involved, right? 240. And then this number is people who are somewhat active. We see them probably about 2 out of 5 Sundays, but they're not a member. They haven't said, I want to be in this family. And that's about 440. Okay, so let me be clear. I'm not really concerned about the numbers. I do have to clean up after myself or Stephanie gets mad. I'm not here to grow a big church. Like, my goal is not that we are a church of 1,000 or a church of 1,200 or a mega church. I don't care about that. What I care about is that we connect the people that God sends to us, however many that is. If it's 315, great. We're going to connect them. We're going to make sure that they're cared for and that they're contributing, okay? But it's obviously a lot more than that. And what I want to see is us all be connected. And so how do we do our part to live into this one new humanity that God is creating so that he can make us his dwelling place and we get to experience his presence and his power? We got to get connected. So the enemy's greatest weapon against the church is division. And we know why from this very passage. Let's connect the dots here. Paul says, when there's one new humanity, God's presence moves in and his power is unleashed, right? So what if we're not one? What if we're divided? Where the people are divided, God is not invited. We're not one new humanity. It's not an inviting environment for the presence of God or the power of God. So the enemy's greatest weapon against the church is division. And our greatest attack against that is connection. It's connection. It's unity, but how do you express unity? You connect. You connect with people like Lego bricks, right? So what we want is to see you connected to a church family. It doesn't have to be this church family. If you're here and this is your first time and you're like, this guy's coming on pretty strong. I mean, he's talking about being a Lego brick and stuff. I don't know. There's good churches all over this community. Go find one, get connected. But if this is the one where God has brought you, get connected here, okay? Just get connected here. Be a member, become a member. And by member, like we mean go to our class. We have a class for this and we have a membership covenant and just become a member. Can you get connected without being a member? Yes. Of course, you can. But being a member just helps us kind of define our family. And here's what I'll promise. I got some guarantees for you if you become a member. Here's the guarantee. This is like a family, and just like any family, we will let you down. How's that for a promise? I should be a politician. I'm going to let you down. We will let you down. I mean, think about your family. Do the people in your family sometimes do things you disagree with? Do they sometimes hurt you? Do they sometimes make decisions you don't like? Yeah, that's family, even the family of God. I mean, we're moving in the direction of Jesus-centered living and we're trying to get better every day, but we'll let you down. Here's the second guarantee. You will be cared for. You will be cared for. And some of you know this on a very personal level, don't you? Singing with all of you here earlier and looking at the people on stage, about 8 people on stage this morning, and it struck me that I know those people. I know their stories. I know some of their lowest moments. I know some of their highest moments. I know those people. One of them's my son, so that's kind of cheating. But I knew all of them. And the stories that I know about them, that my connection with them, is not limited to seeing them on a stage on Sunday morning. That stuff happens other places. That's the kind of connection I want everyone in this church to have with somebody, that you are known and loved. You'll be cared for. The third guarantee is that you can contribute something that makes us stronger. You can contribute something that makes us stronger. I know this because I know what you have to offer. I may not know specifically, but I know that if the Spirit of God is in you, you can absolutely contribute something that makes us stronger. So that's why membership matters. That's why getting connected matters. So become a member, get connected. And the third one is, you know, maybe doesn't need to be said, but stay connected. Just stay connected. Because if the enemy's greatest weapon against the church is division, how hard will he work to keep you from getting connected? Can we list the ways? Well, first of all, you can disconnect because somebody says something or does something that you don't like or hurts your feelings. You can disconnect over that. I would encourage you to not. You don't abandon your family every time somebody in your family says something that hurts you or that you don't like, because they're your family. So you find a way to work through it and you stay connected. The enemy will use your busyness, your calendar. He will use laziness, the weather, extended family, all kinds of things to keep you from connecting. And some of those are just good, they're just good things. But if they keep you from being connected, there's actually an attack against the church. And by connected, what we mean is that you are involved with people outside of Sunday morning that know you and you know them, and you're moving in the direction of Jesus-centered living together. That could be a microchurch, it could be one of our classes, it could be men's breakfast, it could be mom's group, it could be any. Like, there are a lot of other ways you can get connected, but it has to go beyond showing up here on Sunday morning and listening to me talk for half an hour. I mean, you're not getting a whole lot. You can connect with me, sort of, but you need to. Circles are better than rows. We'll say it that way. Okay, you need to be in a circle somewhere. It's better than a row. So here's why this matters. It's not, again, it's not so we can grow a big church. That's not, I don't care about how big our church is. What I care is about these people and these people and these people being connected so that we are a reflection of the kingdom of God to our community. We're able to connect with our community, serve our community, and show our community the incomparable riches of God's grace. Because when they look at us, they should go, man, why? How do those people even stand each other, you know? And we just go, hey, with Christ, in Christ. We just, Paul's phrase, right? We repeat it over and over again. We're in Christ, and so all of our imperfections, we get through it. We're one new humanity. We want to be the dwelling place of God, the place where his presence shows up and his power is unleashed. Because that's a testimony to the world that Jesus has something to offer them that they really want and they're struggling to find. That's why it matters. So I just would love for you to pray with me about this. Would you stand? If you're not a member of Cicero Christian Church, here's what I don't want you walking away thinking, well, I guess I better find another church because they're only interested in people who are all in. Nope, not true. If you're not a member, I'm glad you're here. You can get connected. We have a lot of people who are connected but are not members and they are contributing. It's good. But it's not the same as family. You have people that are fringe people around your family that they come around at times and you love them and you're glad when they're there. But it's different when you're family. And we just want everybody to have a family. And if it's this family, great. If it's another church family, okay. We just want everybody to have a family. And when we function as a family, what we believe God will do through us is show people outside of Christ what that is really like. No control, prisoner to desires, deserving of wrath, and show them what's possible. Made alive, raised up, seated with Christ, part of a family. So let's pray about that together. God, thank you for this word of encouragement and challenge from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your desire to make us one and to unite us in ways that we could not do ourselves, that you want to help us find those fences that separate us and tear them out. Would you continue to do that among us? Do we see each person as an image bearer of Christ, a brother and sister, a partner in the work of the kingdom? Would you just train our hearts to see people that way and think about people that way? Because, God, what we want to see is the same thing you want to see. We want to see people fall in love with Jesus and move towards Jesus. And we want to be a part of that and certainly not an obstacle to it. So would you do that in us and through us, God, as we continue to look for connection with our church family in ways that we can contribute and make it stronger. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Be salt and light in a world that desperately needs Christ.